Okay, there. I don't want to get 20 minutes in and then realize I didn't push the little button. I've done that before. So, the past few weeks, we have seen Paul brilliantly, of course, laying out the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and the doctrine of God's omnipotence, among other things, probably, as he addresses a church with both Jews and Gentiles living life as equally chosen and brought into God's family, all heirs to the throne of the kingdom of the universe. He utilizes Old Testament history to instruct the church at Rome. And now, us at SRC, at Bugatan, I might add. So it's fascinating, really, that 2,000 years ago, something could be written, preserved, and remain relevant to us here and now. That in itself should kind of be a little overwhelming. It's a miracle, really, that that's happened. There's nothing else out there that's like that, but this is. So here we are. In wisdom, which, of course, is given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, he presupposes the people who are hearing this, their emotional responses, and guides the readers through some of the most important aspects of God's personality and his plan for both us and anybody else who's going to be saved and for his kingdom. That's very valuable. There's priceless information in the Bible. So he's built on three suppositions that split into three different sections, and it all ties together, of course, in this miraculous form. So far, we have the first one, which was, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for the lost people that he's a part of, family, the Jewish people. And then that opens up to the misfortune of the chosen Israelite people. How sad that really is that occurred. Secondly, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That was his next, the next topic, right? Which opens up to the difference between the flesh and the spirit where salvation is concerned, where belonging to God is concerned. Whether you're chosen or not is not a flesh thing that you've done. It's a spiritual thing that God has done. And then the third one was, is there injustice on God's part? We talked about that last week. And that opens up to God's sovereignty in salvation. He will have mercy as he desires. Some are chosen for inclusion into the kingdom, and some are not chosen for inclusion into the kingdom. This is a reality. This is the truth. You can try as hard as you want to talk somebody into it, but if God's not involved in that, it's not going to happen. God is doing this work of growing his church and his kingdom and bringing his people back together as we've all been dispersed because of sin away from God. And this brings us to the fourth in the series, and it will continue to go on through. Actually, if you read from Romans 1 all the way through Romans 16, it's going on like that. One thing right after another, leading into the next, and we're all growing and unifying and learning. It's an amazing process. It's an amazing book, as been mentioned before. But this is the fourth in the series, and this is today's message, with the previous statements of the past few weeks leading up to this. And the fourth one is why does he still find fault then? For who can resist his will? If God's doing all of this and he's causing all of this, and he either ignites your dead soul into a living soul and you respond, and you will, because you don't have a choice. It's his will that you respond. You will respond when he calls, if he calls. If that's the case, why does he still find fault? Why? I mean, it seems a little unfair, again, right? On the surface, this sounds like a very reasonable question. I've asked that question as I've grown and learned. So, how is it that somebody who doesn't get saved, that it's their fault? I mean, they're banished to hell forever at some point, right? It doesn't seem right. If God changes the heart of some so that they can and will desire Him, and doesn't change the heart of some so that they're kind of stuck staying in their antichrist state of mind and heart, death, as it was said in Ephesians, how is it their fault? As before, it sounds unfair, but then it has been Satan's way to cast doubt on God's word from the beginning. And for some reason, human beings kind of fall for it, or have. Surely God didn't say that, he said to Eve, Satan, the serpent, in the garden. Surely God didn't say that. That's not what he meant. Cast some doubt on God's word, right? To Christ in the wilderness, we know the story. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. Why are you walking around out here hungry? And then eat, right? He also said, if you are Son of God, throw yourself from the top of the temple. Surely angels will save you if you're the Son of God. And then he says to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours if you just worship me. See, that's his MO, right? Cast doubt on God. Bring it back on Satan. Satan wants us to think that he really has your best interest at heart. God doesn't know what he's doing, or God is malicious, or whatever. That's how Satan operates, and we know that. And that's kind of how this is running too. Perhaps God's being unfair, casting doubt, right? Once again, anyone who asks a question like this is still misunderstanding the sovereignty of God. How is it their fault? Why does he still find fault? See, that's denying God wisdom. At the least. And at the most, it's saying that God is somehow cruel. Who else would bring those thoughts to mind? That's the enemy. More than that, there's a misunderstanding about the seriousness of our sin before God. Our eyes are taken off of that so that we don't consider it by these silly questions that doubt God. Our sin is very serious. The penalty for sin, according to God, is death. Death. Not you're on restriction or you got to go stand in the corner. Nothing. No little punishment until you get it right. The payment for our sin is nothing but death. It's not a light thing. This brings up yet another important doctrine that we're learning as we grow through Romans. And that's the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is the Christian biblical doctrine that all humans are born in a sinful state due to the first sin committed by Adam in the Garden of Eden. That was the original sin. And we saw this back in Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because all sinned. It's a collective failure, if you will. It's a collective disobedience, and it's ingrained in us, and it's brought about for centuries now, passed down the line genetically. And I would say it's passed down the line genetically through Adam, which would explain why Jesus didn't have a human father, nor did he have sin. That's just my take on that. This inherited sin results in a corrupted nature, a corrupted human nature. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, there's some corruption there. And a tendency toward evil, which leads to separation from God. That's what's happened as a result of that one man. This corrupted nature makes redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to overcome the fall of man necessary. Jesus asked if there's any other way. Can I pass this cup? And there was no other way. Thankfully, he didn't bail out Jesus. So as I said previously, the price of sin is death. That price was paid by someone who is sinless. The innocent traded places with and for the guilty. A fair and even exchange where sin is concerned. The only one qualified for such an exchange was and is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Absolutely no other way, absolutely no other religion or activity or any other kind of thing that humans can do. Most of the time we can't even acknowledge our own sin without some help due to our pride. He came to us as a perfect human being and would eventually cry out from the cross that it's finished. Finally, right? It is finished. The deal's done. The price had been paid as he died a criminal's death, that being our criminal's death. And he did it. I cannot stress enough that every single human being is hopelessly guilty of sin towards the sovereign Lord, apart from faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the only hope you have. If you're a Christian, you've heard that before. Probably if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard that before. It's insulting to people that have not been touched by God in the heart and mind. If God has not regenerated you to understand and believe, it's insulting to think that somebody had to actually die for you. Most of us don't think we're that bad. Even as saved people, we have to be reminded on a regular basis, that's what we're doing now. Faith is impossible from an unregenerate heart. It only comes as a gift from God. And this ties into the passage that we're reading in Romans. It's also the clear and simple gospel. If you can repeat what I've just said to anybody, you can share the gospel with anybody. And from there, it's God's work. So, why does he still find fault with all this being said? Because without faith in Christ, you're still guilty. That's why. You're guilty. All of us are guilty. We're born that way, original sin. And without Christ, we go on guilty. That's why he still finds fault, because you're still guilty without Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you gave me Christ, right? There was no way I was going to do this on my own. I wasn't even wanting to or thinking about it or anything. It wasn't on my agenda of things to do in life. I'm embarrassed to say what was on my agenda of things to do in life compared to what God has done. It's my testimony. And it's probably many of our testimony. Yes, Christ dies for the sins of the world, but it is only applied to your sin through the faith that God provides to those he chooses. That's how it works. That's the plan. Nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be taken away. That's it. Now you can go to other churches that are going to tell you there's a lot of other things that need to be done. Maybe not even Christian churches. But this is all that needs to be done. God does it. Does Christ's work on the cross cover the sins of all? Yes. He died for the sins of the world. Do all come to a point of believing this? No. And it's not because they don't want to. It's because they can't. A miracle has to occur. God has already said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And there it is. That's the mercy and compassion. We suffer everything as born-again believers that the rest of the world suffers. Except eternal death. If a flood, a big giant typhoon or something comes through and wipes everything out and we're there, We do. We go through it just like everybody else. It's the way of the world. While all of that is true concerning verse 19 of Romans 9, Paul takes an additional approach in his response. That's all true, but Paul adds a little something else. He comes at it from a little bit different angle. Since the question in verse 19 come from the perspective of misunderstanding God, Paul resorts back to the deeper reality of his sovereignty yet again. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He just simply says, just stop. You don't have any right to even question what God's doing. What do you mean, is it unfair? As you read this statement, who are you, O man, to answer back to God, there is a sense of kind of a sense of insult and an air of contempt for what's being asked and what's being said. Man, the word man here, who are you, O man, it's the Greek word anthropos, or anthropos, however you like to say it. I don't say it very often, so I don't really know, but we get the word anthropology, study of man. It's that kind of meaning when he says man. There's another word that means that man is translated from Greek also that doesn't mean the same thing. But this one means a random man or mankind in general. Who are you, random man, right? It actually comes from an older Greek word that means man face. You have a man face. And that's not a put down towards women. It's not like, oh, well, you know, hey, woman, you have a man face. It's not that. It's all of us human beings have human faces. Okay? Other animals don't. And it's you know, a man face as opposed to, say, cat face or dog face or horse face, I guess, or whatever other animals there are. And the phrase, who are you, is actually used in a condescending and sarcastic tone. Something like, bow down, peasant. You've got some nerve. You don't get to talk like this to God. You know, kind of a derogatory. It's not just, so who are you? No, it's, who are you? Who do you think you are? So really, we could translate this to say, who do you think you are, man face, challenging God? You've got nerve. It's got that tone to it. That's what that phrase meant or means. That's actually a pretty accurate translation. Now you've got a new word that you can go around saying to people, man face. You're a man face. We see a similar interaction in Job. Remember, the Bible calls Job a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Okay, Job had 10 kids, thousands of different types of livestock, sheep and goats and stuff, and very many servants, it says in Scripture. It says that he was the greatest of all people of the East. This was a good guy, right? As we would call him good. His kids would throw these parties, like kids do, I guess, and he would intercede on their behalf by offering burnt offerings to God because they may have sinned. He was concerned about it, right? He interceded. As far as people go, like I just said, Job was a pretty good guy. Now, unbeknownst to Job, see, if you were in Sunday school, we just went right into that. And I was like, oh, I might as well just put my notes away and just go home. You guys did it. But anyway, unbeknownst to Job, God and Satan got into a bit of a, what would you call it, a gamble? A challenge? Where Job was the game piece. Job just didn't know it. In Job 1, Scripture says this, and I'm reading verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Okay, this is God and Satan having a conversation in heaven. Okay, the throne room or whatever, wherever they all came together. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? As if this is a regular common occurrence that Satan's out there wandering around looking for people. And God doesn't seem to say, hey, stop picking on the people. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Meanwhile, Job is down there on earth doing his thing, right? Just living his life, whatever it is he did. Tending to his sheep or whatever, and, you know, doing whatever they did back then. And God continues, he says, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's a pretty big compliment coming from God towards a human being. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now, that's a pretty big accusation. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. No, I mean, I wouldn't want that. What are you doing? You know, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Things happened and went on, but when all was said and done, Job ended up, he had lost all of his possessions. His 10 children had all been killed by some sort of freak tornado or something. And he was suddenly covered in boils, sores all over his body that he was scraping with pieces of pottery because it was so annoying and painful and irritating. And this all happened in a very short time. This didn't happen like over the course of years. This happened boom, boom, boom. And there sat Job with no clue. Okay? I don't think it was an oversight that he was left with his wife, who suggested that his next best move would be to curse God and die. Satan left her to do that, to say that to him. The cosmic deck had been stacked against him, and he didn't even know it. All of this was determined behind the scenes of humanity. You ever feel that way? I mean, how would you feel? Major loss. Terrific loss. I had a house fire, and I thought it was a major and terrific loss. But he lost everything, including his health. Would it seem like God had abandoned you? Would you have that thought maybe? God, what are you doing? You know, how can you do this to me? It's only natural to perhaps feel that way. What had Job done wrong? Nothing, right? Not that's been recorded for us. He was the best guy in all of the East. His so-called friends, okay, his friends were fine until they started talking, if you ever read the story. His so-called friends suggested that there must have been something he had done wrong, some sort of hidden sin. Job, you need to repent. And they go through this conversation back and forth throughout most of the book of Job. Job eventually says to God, and I'll paraphrase, what have I ever done to deserve all of this? What are you doing, Lord? And he said that. He said, you know, something like that. I'm trying to keep it short for sake of time. Have you ever asked similar questions of God? Terrific loss. I mean, people go through that. The good ones and the bad ones. Have you ever received an answer? Because Job did. Job received an answer. He got a response out of God. It almost reads like it was audible. So jumping forward to Job 38, here's what the Lord says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Man face, that's the same word again. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea and doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Don't go any further, right? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? I've asked. And caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Anybody ever do any of that? This line of questioning goes on for four long chapters. God goes on to state and display all the things that he does and has done, and turns and asking Job, have you done any of this? Who do you think you are talking to me like that? I know I'm paraphrasing, but that's how he says it. I wonder, as I read all of this, how long it took Job to regret challenging the sovereign Lord. God has not answered his question. Why me, Lord? What did I do wrong? Why are you doing this? God says, who are you to question me? When the Lord was finished with all of that, Job finally did say something. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job rephrases God's original questions and answers them in sequence. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked him. And he says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Boy, did he come to reality. And then he says, he again quotes God, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. Now look at what he's gone through, right? You would think that he has a right to feel the way he felt. He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In his current condition, God has not fixed him or anything. He came to this realization that he still needs a Savior. He still isn't good enough. So I tell this little drama story here because it continues to be who God is, and Job's eventual response reflects our proper posture before God, no matter what. When you're feeling down and out, don't forget it could be worse. The Lord was right about Job's allegiance, and he never did explain to Job what was happening or why, that we know of. God used Job as he desired, and Satan was thwarted as a result. Job didn't know it. Job was used to beat Satan back. That's pretty cool. I would like to know if I was used that way through my hardship. God did the same thing with Jesus, right? The Christ. It was not because God is some sort of a tyrant, although if he were, and he's not, there would still be nothing we could do about it because he's God. I'm glad he's not. Job simply lacked faith through all of that. In fear and distress, he stumbled. Like any of us might. He lost perspective. But, as Job said, I have uttered what I did not understand, and I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself. When confronted with God, when compared to God, no matter who you think you are, or how great you are, or how unfair you think things are, we should still despise ourselves in our sinful state. He could have easily claimed victimhood, but God helped him understand reality. And we like to think that we can grasp God, that he is somehow one of us, that he's not so far away and not so grandiose. Sometimes we like to think of God as a buddy. Boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk right up to him and high five. I've heard people say silly things like that. You're going to fall on your face. you're going to be super grateful that you have Christ in your place. It's going to be a rather frightening moment, like nothing you've ever seen before. Sure, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's completely on his terms. I don't get to say, let's do it this way instead. Why are you like that, Jesus? Can you be a little more nice? Can you be a little more understanding? Can you appear before me once in a while? I don't get to say all those things. I have to accept him the way he is. And he does not accept me the way I am. He's changing me, growing me into his likeness, whether I like it or not. And there's good reasons for it. There's boundaries that I'm unable to cross. Every time I think I understand him better, it just raises more questions about him. Questions too deep for words sometimes. I can't even get the words to ask and to say what it is I'm thinking when I'm confronted with Jesus. So back to Romans 9. We are studying Romans 9. Back to Romans 9, and I'm in verse 20 now. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, after that little, you know, run through Job there, well, of course not. But that's the question that's presented next. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Well, of course not. We are too busy suggesting he doesn't know what he is doing and providing alternate options for him. Hey, God, let's do it like this. Hey, God, why is there a Democrat in the office? Hey, God, why is there a Republican in the office? Hey, God, why are they doing this over here in Israel? Come on, man. Where are you? Step up. We don't actually say that, but our attitudes are like that a lot of the time. Like we even have a seat at the table with God and his plans. Like we're somehow that valuable. It's a sin and a heresy to even suggest such a thing. How dare us, right? Romans 9:21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? There are many who would actually say, no, he doesn't have a right to do that. People think that. I hear people say it. Arrogant people. Non-believing people. How could there be a God, right? That look at how terrible the world is and all of that. Many people will say, even Christian people, what of our free will? God made us with free will, they will say. It isn't truly love if someone is forced into a relationship. I've heard that too. Sure, God is sovereign, but he tolerates our input because he loves us and values us, they conclude. Or, I like this one, what good is there in loving robots? God doesn't want that. He wants us to make a decision to love him too. If he waited for that, it would not happen. Might as well just wrap it up. Most of those remarks sound right and sound fair, but they're just way off according to what we're learning in Scripture. Try backing any of those things with Scripture. Try to come up with some way to take Scripture and say, well, here's why. It's not there. It just isn't there. It completely underestimates and distorts the sovereignty of the Almighty God. If ever you find yourself judging God, and you might, stop, back away slowly, and repent immediately. If ever you find me judging God, help me to do that. Even if it's against my will, challenge me and make me do that. And we should all be doing that. That's why we have church brothers and sisters to help us out that way. You are out of your league if you think that you have any right to challenge God at all or judge him at all. You simply can't see enough to know what you're talking about. Job proved it. You're a product of God's imagination and his creative energy. That's who you are. You belong to him. He created you. The only reason you live is because he has said so. You just don't know enough. And neither do I. We just don't know enough, I should say. He created your mind from his mind. He limits your perspective to this simple little terrarium we call Earth. That's the most you can see. Did you know that the Voyager that launched in 1977 has only gone one light year away from Earth? That's how vast everything is. I don't know if that means anything to you, but I read that yesterday and I was like, oh, I think I'm going to bring that up tomorrow. Because we are just stuck here on Earth. We can't even get to the moon without an awful lot of work. We're here. This is all we know. He limits how far that we can go and where we cannot go. Very limited. You'll never see Saturn while you live on Earth outside of a telescope. You'll never go there. He limits what you can perceive and what you cannot perceive. Could all be illusion, right? And he has no obligation to give you any more or any less. That's who God is. And it is all because he wants to. It's his will. He absolutely has the right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. He even has the right to scrap the whole project and throw the lump out into the trash heap. But he hasn't, and he won't. We see a similar idea in Isaiah, in Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Praise him for that. He's also our Father. His love comes not by our worthiness, but because he is not just a potter. He's our Father. It serves us to remember this. Don't get too clinical about it all. There's a heart issue, and God has the heart for us. While he is a truly good father, he is also the sovereign king of the universe. Now, I used to think pretty highly of my dad. I used to think that he was something, you know, pretty great or whatever. Many of us think of our fathers that way. But he was never the sovereign king of the universe. Very short, actually. While he is also truly a good father, the Lord, don't mistake his kindness for weakness. Don't think that he's some easy grace kind of guy that I can just go up to and get what I want from. Romans 9:22 and 23 provide for us the greater purpose for all that he chooses to do. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. To make known the riches of his glory is why he does what he does and why he's done what he's done. In his grace and goodness, he has been revealing himself to us. That is who and what he is. To those he created to be vessels of mercy, he has been revealing himself to. And yes, Scripture tells us that there are some who are not God's chosen, that they are not recipients of his greater grace, and their end is destruction. But there are some who are the recipients of his mercy and grace. To those, he demonstrates his great glory. We're witnesses to it. The wonder and awe of his being and power, and the love and generosity of his salvation to us and inclusion into his kingdom. Everything else is staging and stand-ins for him to demonstrate that to us. The church is not just important. The church is everything he's about. Don't let the world tell you something different. The story he is telling is one of great love and getting back that which has been lost and securing them forever in his presence. That's what he's doing. The culprit that stole what is evil, or that stole what is his, evil and death and sin has been beaten once and for all and forever. It's finished. His days are numbered. Soon the great beast will be no more. And then he rescues, we see in verse 24, even us whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is all the truth. So I'm going to go ahead and conclude. Probably running along or whatever, but I'm going to close this morning with this promise found in Revelation 22:10 through 17. again, I had no idea what songs we were going to do today. That's the Lord. That's how God works. Starting in verse 10, he says, "And he said to me," that would be John, apparently, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." 2,000 years ago, the time was near. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is what we have as our future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your will, of who you are, of your plans, of your salvation for us, and how it's all working together. We thank you, Lord, that we have something preserved that teaches us that and reminds us of that. We thank you for your Spirit that comes and readies us and helps us to understand, illuminates your word to us. We thank you for your Son, for the salvation that comes only by his blood and his death and his burial and his resurrection. You're an amazing God and you're an amazing Father. Lord, help us to never, ever question you or who you are. Thank you for this time together, Lord, as we honestly, as best we can, feebly praise and worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.